We mentioned it earlier on trusting and trying, but all commands, whether the Old Testament commands or New Testament commands, by definition, have a response required. In the military, it's called aye, aye, sir, or yes, sir, and action, or just action and forget the yes, sir, just about face. You don't say yes, sir, you're about face. Commands require an action, and action response requires a will. So you see in Isaiah 1, I think it's 19, it says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Willing and obedient. Now in some cases, say in slavery or in the military, there may be unwillingness to obey, but there will still be obedience because of consequences. And General Harrison said it this way. He said, the object of a Christian officer is to get willing obedience, but obedience nonetheless. But willing obedience is far better obedience. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Our problem with the willingness or unwillingness, either way, is we think it's also then based upon our abilities or our power to do it. And it's not. It's God gave the command. He wants the response, but he provides the power to do this. Colored everything I've said about obedience is that our desire, not desire to do things, is too much based upon our own ability. And it should be non-related. It should be related to God's love for us and our love for God. We talked about it on the day we were talking about obedience and love. If you love me, keep my commands. He doesn't say, if you love me, volunteer. He said, if you love me, keep my command. So it's an expression of love. And love is an expression, is an emotional event. It's not just, I told you I loved you when I married you. Did you think I was lying? I still do. Now, love is a continual emotional event that's beyond natural love, beyond human love for their children, parental love for the children. This love is a supernatural love. And we get the mixed up. The human love, there must be some other attachment, like parents and child, or the other person must be lovely. If they're lovely, we love them. Well, how many lovely people are there in the world? So this response is based upon, first, a desire to obey God. I'm using that different from willing, but it's very closely related. A desire to obey God. If we have that desire, it doesn't mean that we have the ability. We want to obey God. God will provide the ability to obey. If we want to obey Him, and He wants us to obey Him, if we want to know the will of God, and He wants us to know the will of God, there's no way we're going to miss it. There's no way we're going to not obey. There is no disconnect between our desire and God's desire if they're on the same subject. So we know His will when He gives us a command, and if we have a desire to obey, even if we do not know how, God will provide the how. I don't know whether we studied on the subject of Bible study, but two other questions that we do not allow in an inductive Bible study are why and how. You say, boy, that's the basis of all scientific investigation. But in Bible study, if we ask the why, it may be a legitimate why question if the why answer is given in the text. If the why answer isn't in the text, then where are we going to guess or pull it out of the blue sky or where? So normally, we'd say the why question is not a legitimate question. Well, I'm getting to this point. There's another reason why people ask why. Let's suppose I tell one of my sons to clean the basement. And he says, why? Well, there are a couple of good answers to that one. One, it's dirty. And two, I said so. But those aren't adequate answers to a 10-year-old. He asks why so he can debate the why answer. And if he thinks the answer, he is the sole determiner of adequate whys. So he doesn't ask why for information. He asks why for debating purposes.
Well, when God tells us to do something, we don't get to say why. He is not in a position where he has to tell you why. Now, in many cases, he does tell us why. For instance, evangelism. He gives us a lot of direct and indirect whys. One is the salvation of the person you're telling. One is the condemnation of the person if he doesn't believe. One is the reward in heaven. He that winneth souls is wise. They that turn many to righteousness is the stars forever and ever. God gives a lot of whys, but he doesn't do them based upon our demand for a why. So, if we have a great love for him, and even if we don't know the why, for instance, there are a couple places where he doesn't give us any whys. The series of things in Matthew 5, where he says, a man strikes you in the right cheek, turn him the other also. He doesn't tell us why. And he didn't tell me why, and I can't come up with a good reason why. I can come up with a good reason to smack him back. Since I can't come up with a good reason that fits my view of God, then I won't do it. God may give us a why. We may or may not accept it, but sometimes he doesn't give us a why. Or he tells us to. Then somebody forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Someone's going to sue you for your shirt, give him your other garment also. He doesn't tell us why. However, from studying other scripture, we can derive a why, but if we never derived it, would we say, since I don't know why, I'm not going to turn the other cheek? I'm not going to settle out of court and double the amount? Well, the first thing, the why we can derive from other scripture, this is the way Jesus would do it. He is not telling us to do something that he wouldn't do. I think we talked about it in evangelism, in the session on evangelism, that I think that this is the way we are to win enemies to Christ. He came down to this earth for that reason only, to win the lost, to die for the sins of the world, and this is the way he went about it, and this is how he tells his followers to go about it. So somehow, this is related to evangelism. If I do what comes naturally, hit the guy back, I refuse to go the second mile, or even make him carry my suitcase the second mile, or counter-sue for the shirt, it's not the way to win people to Jesus. You say, well, I don't think this will do it either. No, but we know the other way won't. We know that hitting back will not do it. And we don't know that this one will. But even if it doesn't, he still tells us to do it. So then it finally gets down to our relationship and fellowship with him. Do we trust the ruler of all the earth to come up with things that seem impossible, but with him, they're not impossible? So with these commands, no whys, much love, much desire, much willingness, but not willpower, just willingness, and they will happen. I know I'm talking about principles, but this is the way the Bible lays them out. He doesn't, well, they're examples, but the examples all seem unreal. And probably because, naturally speaking, these are unreal demands. A natural man cannot put them out. The man under the law cannot do them. And he says they couldn't. So he comes up with the cross, the Holy Spirit, all authority as means of putting these into effect. We mentioned in the last hour about there are certain commands that look easy, so we do them our strength. Some look impossible, so we don't do them at all. My strength or his strength. But I think we should always start with the impossible ones. If we start with the possible ones, we might be just doing it in our strength, which may not be real obedience. So, I don't know when this first happened in my life, because I know for a good portion of my life it wasn't there. But I am, I won't say joyful, glad, whatever the word is. Somebody will come to me where absolutely anything they do is going to be wrong or not work to them and to me, or they've already tried it, or they anticipate it and say, no, none of this worked. And I hear these situations and it just gives me great joy and peace. Because now we know that if it works, it will be God that did it. Do you know the story of Gideon? Okay, now, he started out with about 30,000 men and said, anybody who's scared or doesn't want to go, will go home. So he lost about 20,000 men. Left, I think, with about 10,000. He said, go down to the brook and get a drink of water. And everybody who stuck their face in the water, he sent home. Everybody who put their hand in the water and brought it up to his mouth, he kept. There were only 300 of those. So he sent 9,700 home. Now, he only had to fight against 135,000 men. And he started out with 30-some thousand against 135,000. He said, no, too many. 20,000 went home, sent another 9,700 home, left with 300 men. And he tells him why he did it. If we let you keep the big army, you'd go home bragging, look what we did. But when 300 men take on the 135,000, there's no way you're going to go home and brag, because you didn't do it. So when you get to a position and say, we are hopeless, I can't do it, then God does it and God gets the glory. You see it when Jehoshaphat went forth to fight the three armies. He sent the choir out in front, and the three armies killed each other, and they took the loot, and they prayed to God and said, God, this is impossible. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Back on the trusting and trying, a lot of our obedience is try obedience, not stand still and see the salvation of God. I've had a couple emails yesterday, one sort of blasting and the other sort of a differing strongly on my email that said that it's God made these different provisions to obey. And we settle down to a mundane existence instead of an adventure existence living on the edge. Sometimes I've been put on the edge because of God. Sometimes I put myself on the edge. Sometimes I had faith. Sometimes I didn't have faith. But in every case, God bailed me out. I one night, we were driving to a Plymouth Brethren assembly that I was to speak at. And I had no message. And I was panicked. I'm just scared, silly. And I said, Bessie, pray for me. And she said, what for? He's always bailed you out before. Yeah, but I didn't know he was going to do it this time. You know, he can't always look at the past time. One of the things I just said is put yourself in a position so there'd be no temptation to do it by your own effort. I don't mean be foolhardy and tiptoe, lean over the edge of a cliff to see if you're going to fall, but put yourself in a position that otherwise you know is the will of God, but you still have to voluntarily get there. Sort of a no-retreat position. Now, of course, you've got to know you're doing the right thing. You're not going to do out there and something foolish. But, you know, I'll be teaching these things, and somebody say, yes, but that's you have all these wonderful experiences. Most of them, I've put myself in that position, and the experience happened. I didn't just go coasting along with whatever experience the Lord gave me, and everybody has those. But in obedience to God, with some mystical command or promise here, but you never go out and stand on the promise because you don't know whether it's going to be good or not. Deliberately go out and stand on the promise to see if it's good. And you find out that God keeps his word. That's all I have to say today.